In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. Let's pause and just pray together. Father God, as we read words which to many of us are so very familiar, we pray that you would allow us today to be reminded of the wonderful truths of that word, and that you would teach us truths anew. For those of us who maybe these words are a little bit newer and unfamiliar, Father God, we pray that you would allow us to see the wonder of your love as we think on these together this morning. And we pray through all, the speaker, listener alike, we might learn more of you and be able to live better for you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A short film clip to start us off this morning.
It's gone. It's gone. Look at him, Grandpa. Ask him.
Ryan, that's enough. I'm sorry. He thinks you're Santa Claus. I am.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Nuts, I should have got his autograph.
We've been using this wonderful Christmas movie, I think my favorite Christmas movie of all time, Miracle on 34th Street, as the illustration of our Christmas sermon series, Experience the Miracle of Christmas. And if you've missed any of them, you can go online and you can listen in. You might need to go and watch the film yourself to see the clips I was talking about, but you can catch up on where we've been. We've watched some of the clips from the movie to illustrate different truths related to the true Christmas story of Christ's birth, but we've not really examined the basic plot of the film, which is revealed here in this opening scene for us. This man genuinely believes he is Santa Claus, and the rest of the movie is the unfolding of the evidence to support that claim. The idea of meeting not just a department store Santa, not just some well-meaning man with a pillow stuffed in his belt and a fake beard on his face, but the real Santa Claus represents a Christmas dream come true. I recognize that today we live in a very skeptical society, and I would certainly agree that we have come by such skepticism, honestly, sometimes. We all know of people who make false and fraudulent claims. Yet despite the skepticism, there is something about the story that catches our attention and draws us right in. We're invited to reconsider some propositions that perhaps we thought were settled long ago in our childhood. As the story unfolds, there springs forth this childish hope that perhaps this Kris Kringle is Santa Claus. It begins to open up some incredible and amazing opportunities. Could he really be? What if he is? And if he is who he says he is, how sad not to be recognized and how tragic to be thought of as a fraud. Those are the same kinds of questions asked about the real miracle of Christmas. Who is the baby lying in the manger? Could he really be who everyone says he is? And what if he is? John's gospel describes for us in beautiful and poetic imagery the miracle of the manger. John does not give us the story, the Christmas story indeed, of a stable and of a manger, of shepherds and angels, of wise men and presents, but he does help us to see the child in the manger. Here we see the person, the power, the purpose of Christmas. So today, let's marvel afresh at the truth of the Christmas message. God took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us. The miracle of the manger is wrapped up in a person. Who is the one laid to sleep in that manger? Who is this child that is so special? Who is it whom shepherds would leave their flocks to come and gather round? Who is it that wise men would make a long and arduous journey to bow down and worship with their gifts? We're introduced to Jesus in those ways in Matthew's and Luke's accounts. Yet John takes a different approach. He wants to put the Christmas message into context for us and to reveal something of God's amazing plan. So we see firstly in John 1, the person. John introduces us to Jesus, but not in terms of a babe in a manger, but as the living Word of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of life to us. He's the Alpha and the Omega, as John would later say in Revelation, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So we're in no doubt that this is Jesus we're talking about, the babe born in the manger. John is talking of the incarnation. He's talking of God becoming man, of the Godhead taking on flesh, of God coming to live among us. And in the middle of contemplating the Christmas scene, we remember that as God took his place on earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he was not born in some great palace, but he was born in a dirty, smelly stable, probably with manure on the ground, no doubt. God broke into our darkness with his light, and he sat with us there. Chuck Swindoll, as he writes about John's gospel, the start of it, he says, John's gospel starts out in heaven with a glimpse of the Creator before he became Christ the man. But it doesn't stay there long. It brings heaven to earth, because only in Christ's coming could we be forgiven of our sins and brought near to Almighty God. As we think on the person this morning, we see three key themes as John opens them up to us in the opening verse. Firstly, notice that this child in the manger is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. In the beginning takes us back to Genesis 1 and 1, doesn't it? It takes us back to the very start of the Bible as we have it. It takes us back to the very start of the world in which we live when God created the heavens and the earth. The verb was indicates that at the beginning of the universe, the Word already existed. And that's an important fact for us to cling to and to remember. John wants us to see that he is writing about a new creation that centers in the eternal Word, who is also the creator of all things. Both statements, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, don't let you debate the question, does God exist? They don't ask for your opinion, what do you think about it? Rather, before you have time to duck, it hits you straight between the eyes. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. John means that there was never a time when the Word was not. Because Jesus is God, he has always been. The word was is in the imperfect tense. If you know anything of English grammar, and you know me well enough to know that I don't, so it's good that there's some educated people that can help me with these things. But the imperfect tense, it signifies an action of the past that continues into the present. So it could be read this way. In the beginning was the Word, is the Word, and always will be the Word. The Word is eternal. He has always been and he always will be. Before there was anything else, there was the Word. Jesus at his birth at Bethlehem, but not his beginning. He has always been and he always will be. Later in John 8 and 58, Jesus will say, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus said to John, I am the first and the last and the living one. Jesus is eternally God. There was never a time when the Word was not in existence. Yet not only is he eternally God, but that first verse there tells us that he is also equally God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word translated word there, of course, is the Greek word logos. It refers to speech, to reasoning, to explanation, to a word about something. And that is who Jesus is. He is called the Word because a word is a visible expression of an invisible thought. Jesus is the perfect expression of God, of who God is. Jesus is everything God has ever said or will say. He is everything God is about in human form. He is the one with the very being and mind of God. He is the expression and the intelligence and the will and the power of God. The word with there means face to face or toward. It tells us that Jesus was face to face with God. In other words, he is God's equal. This reminds us that the God we serve is a triune God. There is one God who manifests himself in three persons. Jesus is, in fact, so equal with God. He was with God in the beginning and made the world with God. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So when God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, he was referring to the Trinity. Jesus was there at the start of the time, being equal with God. He made the world with God. In Philippians 2, Paul writes that although Jesus was equal with God, he gave up his divinity for a time to come to earth to live in the person of Jesus. The Word is eternally God. The Word is equally God. And notice as you finish that sentence there that he is essentially God as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That to me is one of the clearest statements in the whole of the Bible, the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only is the Word co-eternal and co-equal with God, but the Word is God. That's why Jesus could say the things that he said, like John 10 and 30 when he said, I and the Father are one. Or in John 14 and 9 when he said, anyone who has seen the Father, anyone who has seen me, rather, has seen the Father. Jesus has proved over and over and over again that he is God. We see in his words, his power, his miracles, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus is God. And the miracle of the manger that we are introduced to here is that we're introduced to God in human form. And John introduces us to a person. And we see that Jesus is eternally God. He's equally God and he is essentially God. There is no doubt about who he is. Don't worry like the little boy about getting his autograph. Just make sure that you know him, that you trust him, that you walk in his ways. The miracle of the manger is not simply seen in the person of Christmas, though, but it's also seen in the power of the amazing living Word of God. When we think of God's power, we might be drawn to speak of armies slain and nations conquered from the Old Testament, or the mighty waters of the Red Sea being parted for Moses and the Israelites, or even of Jesus stilling the storm and calming the sea. We might speak of creation or miracles or the cross or the resurrection, all mighty demonstrations of God's power. And yet, one of the most powerful acts of God was when he chose to become one of us, to be like us, to live with us. Jesus, the very Word of God, humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven and came to walk on this earth. And John describes that amazing act in this chapter and throughout the gospel. We are reminded of the power of the living Word of God here. We're reminded of it in creation in particular here in this verse. Because verse 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And so we see here the maker of creation, the maker. Think on this for a moment. The person we're talking of, the babe born in a manger in human frailty and weakness, was the creator of the world. John reminds us that Jesus was with God in the beginning. He was the maker of everything that is. He made the world with God, everything that was made, the land and the sky, the sun and the moon, the mountains and the valleys, the trees and the plants, the birds and the fish and the animals of the land. And guess what? Even if you look in a mirror, he made you. All those beautiful smiling faces this morning, he made you. Creation is the universal proof of the reality of God. It clearly testifies that an awesome creator must exist. Sir Isaac Newton showed this to an atheist scientist friend one day. Incredible thought. This guy came into Newton's study. He saw a grand model of the solar system sitting there, and he asked, who made it? And Newton, as quick as a flash, said, no one, it just happened. I'm not a fool, said his friend, there must be a designer. And Newton said, the thing is but a puny imitation of a far grander system, and I'm not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer and a maker. Creation is proof of a creator God. How amazing that the one who made us so intricately, and you know how intricately he made us. We know all these great facts about our body. The blood vessels in an average human body will stretch approximately 62,000 miles, 2.5 times around the earth. How amazing then that the one who made us was born as a babe himself in a dirty, smelly stable in Bethlehem. The maker of creation humbled himself and became a creature in his creation. God became dependent on a human mother. He needed fed and he needed watered. He required to be cleaned up and he required to be changed. He needed to be watched over and cared for as he grew up. Jesus was the maker of creation and he stepped out of eternity. He laid aside his glory and he entered into this world as a human baby. That is the amazing fact of Christmas. There is the miracle in the manger. But not only is he the maker of creation, as we think about the great power that's spoken of here, we also see that he's master of creation. He's a sustainer. He holds it all together. We've got the positive part of everything he made in verse 3, but also the negative part, because the second half says, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is essential to everything that has been made. He is what keeps it going. He is what holds it all together in existence. We thought recently in the church here, as we worked our way through the start of Paul's letter to the Colossians, of a wonderful verse, Colossians 1:17, that says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think of it this way. we can't really make anything that runs as it should. We try. I don't want to put you down if you happen to be a good joiner like David, or a good car mechanic like somebody else, or a great computer technician or anything else, but just think about it. How often does your car break down? Or the washing machine? Or how often does the computer screen freeze? How many times have you sat there in your study? Confession time. How many times have you sat there in your study and you're busy doing something, the computer screen freezes on you and you start shouting at it? But take a look at our great planet and realize that it does not travel in a true circle. It travels in three directions at the same time. It revolves on its axis. It travels around the sun. Its path is deflected by other planets. And still it does not lose more than 1/100th of a second every 100 years. We can only say that there is a great creator and that Jesus is in control of it all. Look at the building block of this universe. It's an atom. An entity so small that each atom is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter. Try and work that one out in your head. If you've got a measuring tape this week, David, when you're trying to build something, 150 millionth of an inch in diameter. If you could take the molecules of a single drop of water, convert that into grains of sand, there would be enough sand to build a concrete road all a half a mile wide and a foot thick all the way from one coast of America to the other. And there are 120 drops of water in a single teaspoon. Combine that with the fact that one cell from your body contains 200 billion molecules of atoms. It's hard to believe those statistics, isn't it? Those figures. Whether you look at the universe through a telescope and see how big it is, or you look at the universe with a microscope and think how small it is, when you see the order, the symmetry, the harmony, the beauty of all that is, only a fool would fail to conclude that God did it and that God is in control. Jesus is the sustainer of creation. He is its maker and he is its master. And the power of Christmas is not some big guy in a red suit delivering toys. It's the God of the universe who came and became one of us in order to save us. The power of Christmas is the miracle of the manger. And I mentioned there that Jesus came to save us. And that's the third point that John makes just in the opening five verses of his gospel. We've thought on the person and on the power. Now we conclude with the purpose. Why did God send his own son into the world? Why did the one who is eternally God and equally God give up the glories of heaven to come and live in human weakness and poverty? Why did the one who made the world and sustained the world allow himself to die on a cross at Calvary? What is the outcome of the miracle of the manger? Well, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Two reasons as we finish this morning, two purposes. He did it to bring light into darkness. The world was a dark place. By jings, it still is a dark place so often, isn't it? People had stopped following and had stopped worshiping God. They'd forgotten all about him. They turned to their own ways and tried to find their own happiness and their own satisfaction. When people sin, and that's what it is called when we walk our own way and we do not recognize God in our lives, they end up walking in darkness. And it's a spiritual darkness. And people try and find a way out, but they simply cannot. And God knew this. And so he sent his own son into the world. Jesus came to shine light into our darkness. I've told this story before here, but for some of you it might be new, but the young Robert Louis Stevenson, when he was a young lad, he was looking out of the window one evening in the Edinburgh street in which they lived. And when the old-fashioned lamplighter came round on his rounds, he was just glued to the window looking out at this man. And the boy's nurse called to him to come and have his supper, but he couldn't tear himself away from that remarkable sight. "Look, look," he cried, his face pressed hard against the glass. "There's a man out there punching holes in the darkness." And that is what Jesus came to do. He came to punch holes in the darkness and to shine his light of love into our lives. He describes himself in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. To those who recognize the light and the giver of that light, there is an opportunity for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life with God in heaven. But not only was his purpose to bring light into darkness, but it was also to breathe life into deadness. For you see, when someone is lost in that spiritual darkness, in that place where they can no longer see anything good, they're not only blind, but they're dead. They're spiritually dead. That's what the Bible would teach us. And when we're lost in sin, we are dead in that sin. Humanity had fallen so far short of God's glory in the place where God wanted them to be that they were lost. And being sinners lost from God, they were destined for death. Paul reminds the Romans that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for our wrongdoing, the punishment for our sins is death. It's eternal separation from God. We were dead. Paul reminds us of that. We did that last year in Ephesians, didn't we? Ephesians 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But Jesus came to breathe life into deadness. He came to revive dead human beings. He came to offer life. He himself said in John 10 and 10, I have come that they may have life, and life in all its fullness. Jesus came to shine light into darkness, life into deadness. He came to preach good news and draw people back to God. He came to die on a cross to save us from our sins. And to anyone who would believe, to anyone who would believe, life was an offer. John chapter 5 and verse 24 says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. We were dead in our sin. But Jesus came at Christmas time to this world. He grew up and lived as one of us, but was rejected by men and nailed to a cross. And it was all part of God's amazing purpose. Jesus died that we might live. Died that our sins could be forgiven. He died to bring us life. Friends, the miracle of the manger is that Jesus is who he says he is. John has reminded us of the person, the power, the purpose of Christmas. Christmas is all about a person. Jesus Christ, who is eternally, equally, essentially God, yet was willing to lay aside the glories of a heavenly palace to come and live in poverty on this earth. It's about his power. Jesus is the maker and master of creation. He made the world and now he sustains it. And it's all for the purpose. Jesus came to bring light into darkness, to breathe life into deadness. Friends, this morning I invite you to marvel afresh at the miracle of the manger and to bring your praise and your worship to God this Christmas. I ask you to consider the truth that is before you. And I invite you to accept the offer of light and life that he brings. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we are able to experience the miracle of Christmas. We thank you for the words of John in his gospel. Powerful, amazing words that remind us of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, of the one who left the glories of heaven to live as one of us, and ultimately one who would die to save us. We thank you for shining light into our darkness. We thank you for breathing life into our deadness. We thank you for giving us that life in all of its fullness. Father God, we thank you for our salvation, full and free, in that wonderful gift in the manger. We thank you for Jesus who grew and who died on the cross to save us. And Father God, I pray this morning for any in this place who until this point in time had not put their trust and their faith in you. Lord, I pray in this moment, in this very moment, as they've heard the truth this morning, as you've opened their eyes to let them see, Lord, that they might just respond in faith today, that they might accept that offer of life and light that you bring. And Lord, for all of us, would you help us to rejoice in the wonderful truths we've been thinking on this morning, and to worship you with all of our lives this day and in all these days to come. For we pray in Jesus' name.